Hello again. Just a quick reminder, those of you that are going to Haiti, we've got a meeting right after, a real fast, about 5-10 minute meeting, just to go over some details, answer any questions you might have. And for those of you that aren't going to Haiti with us, I just want to ask you to continue to pray for our team. We've got 16 people from Hub City that are going to Haiti in June. June 17th is when we're leaving. I'm pretty excited that we have so many people. 10 of those people, it's their first time going to Haiti. 6 of us are returners, or if you're like me, I've been like 18 times. But I'm really excited about what we're going to get to do. We'll be telling you guys about that in a few weeks. But I just want to ask you to please pray for our team. It's pretty exciting what the people that we have going. But like I said, we're continuing this series where we've been talking about the miracles of Jesus. And last week, if you're here last week was like part one. Today is like part two, because there are two miracles that happen within the same story. They're separate miracles, but they're kind of related. So let me kind of overview just a little bit. Last week, I asked you guys a question as we started off, and that was, have you ever had a time in your life when you were desperate? Not like when you were a teenager and you were desperate for somebody to ask you out, but like desperate for God to do something in your life. Like you'd come to the end of your rope. You were at the end of the road. You tried everything you could do and you just couldn't do anything, and only God could help. Well, the miracles that we're looking at involve two desperate people. Last week, we looked at the story of a desperate woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. She'd been to all these doctors to find help. Nobody could help her, and she heard that Jesus was coming into town, and she thought to herself, if I could just sneak up and touch his robe, maybe, quite possibly, I might be healed. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus honors her faith by healing her. And not only does he honor her faith, but he restores her value by calling her daughter, by saying something to her that nobody else would have said, because she was an outcast, because she was unclean. No, she wasn't even supposed to be there. But Jesus honors her faith by healing her. Well, today's miracle kind of picks up after that, but we actually have to read the part before that, before we get to it. But let me remind you what a miracle is. We're using this definition of a miracle. A miracle is a supernatural act of God that glorifies Jesus, which means that what happens in the miracle isn't as important as what the miracle teaches us about Jesus. That's why we should approach every miracle asking, what does this teach me about Jesus? Because what Jesus does is important, but it's not as important as what this miracle says about who he is and what he's like. And we're gonna see today that this miracle teaches us some pretty incredible stuff about Jesus. It's in Mark chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there. If you have the Bible app on your phone, you can go to the events section, like the YouVersion Bible app. The events section of that app has the notes from today and all the scriptures from today. We're also going to put these verses up on the screen. And next week, I think we'll actually have real paper Bibles in the seats if you need one of those. So I'm excited that we can get rid of all the, you know, the tape in here, and things can get back to a little bit of normal. But let's read this. It starts off in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. It goes on. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. And I just want to stop there for just a minute and make a quick observation about what Jairus does here by falling at Jesus' feet. Jairus teaches us something really, really important about faith, I think. And I think that falling at Jesus' feet is an essential part of faith, because it's when we that's a physical act of submitting and humbling ourselves before Jesus. I came across this quote this week by Mark Batterson that talks about posture. And he says, physical posture is an important part of prayer. It's like a prayer within a prayer. And we don't think about that, right? We don't think about our posture when we're praying. But he goes on and says this, posture is to prayer as tone is to communication. Any parents in here ever told your children, I hear what you're saying, it's how you're saying it that's the problem, right? Because tone is so, so important. And that's why I love what he says, that posture is really the tone of communication. He goes on and says, if words are what you say, then posture is how you say it. There's a reason that scripture prescribes a wide variety of postures, such as kneeling, falling prostrate on one's face, and laying on of hands and anointing someone's head with oil. Physical postures help posture our hearts and mind. I love that. And what Jairus does here is he takes on this posture of humility and desperation before Jesus, because he knew that he couldn't do anything to help his little daughter. Look at what he says next, verse 23. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Now, you gotta remember something about Jairus. Remember, he's a leader in the synagogue. And for a leader in the synagogue to come and fall before Jesus was really unacceptable. He had a lot to lose in asking Jesus for help. But remember, when you're desperate, you don't care what you have to lose. And when you're desperate, you don't care about your reputation. And this is a desperate dad who wants Jesus to step in and help his daughter who is sick. Well, right after this is when the woman shows up, sneaks up behind Jesus to be healed, and Jesus honors her faith by healing her. But our story picks up, skipping down to verse 35. It says, when Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Now, this is a little uncomfortable for us to think about, but Jesus' encounter with the woman gives Jairus' daughter just enough time to die. Let that sink in for just a minute. Jesus' encounter, helping out this woman who shouldn't have been there, who was unclean, Jesus' encounter with her gave this daughter just enough time to die. Now put yourself in Jairus' shoes for just a minute. How would you be feeling if you were him? Would you, probably despair, disappointment, maybe a little bit of anger at Jesus because Jesus paused to heal a woman who shouldn't have been there in the first place? I think this is an extremely, immensely sad verse. It's also one of those times where it seems as if Jesus is late once again. But not only is he late here, but he's too late because the daughter is dead. And so the servants say, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. There's no use getting him involved." But Jesus, look at what happens next, verse 36. Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe." It's obvious that Jesus is up to something that Jairus has no idea about, that the crowd has no idea about, that that everybody involved have no idea about. But notice what he says to Jairus. I think it's interesting. He tells him two things: don't be afraid and just believe. Like, how do you tell a dad who just lost his daughter or just heard that his daughter had just died, don't be afraid? I mean, the exact thing that he had feared would happen, the reason he went to Jesus in the first place, but Jesus came to pass, right? His daughter had died. What do you mean, don't be afraid, Jesus? But Jesus is trying to teach this father and his disciples and us something really, really important about faith. And that's that fear and faith don't go together. You know that? Like, fear and faith are complete opposites. You can't fear something and have faith at the same time. That's why over and over and over again in Scripture, we're commanded to not be afraid. We've talked about this before. It's the most often issued command in the entire Bible. 365 times Jesus says, or the Scriptures say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And once again, Jesus here says, don't be afraid. But then he says this, just believe. No, go back there. Go back, Brandon. Just believe. Let me talk about that for a minute, because Jesus doesn't tell him, you can believe and be afraid at the same time. No, he's like, look, don't try and believe and be afraid at the same time. Don't try and believe and have it all figured out. Don't try and believe and make sense of the delay. Instead, just believe. On a side note, this is where Journey gets their song, "Don't Stop Believing," from. It comes from this verse right here. Not really, but it sounds like it could, right? So make sure y'all pay attention. Well, it goes on. It says this. Verse 37, back to the story. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Now, this is another one of those times where Jesus narrows down the crowd that's going to get to see this miracle. Like, if I'm Jesus and if you're Jesus and we're trying to reveal who we are to everybody, we're bringing everybody along. But Jesus doesn't do that, right? He narrows down the crowd to Peter and James and John, brings them along to experience this. We go on to verse 38. He says, when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with the people crying and wailing loudly. And the reason they're crying and wailing loudly is because a little girl had died. It's an extremely sad situation. We'll find out later, she's 12. A 12-year-old girl had died. But Jesus does something pretty amazing next. Verse 39, it says, he went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. But they laughed at him. Now, why in the world would they laugh at him? Well, the reason they would laugh is because they knew that the little girl was dead and not asleep. So for Jesus to say, she's just asleep, I mean, that's ridiculous. That they don't have a category to even process that. And the reason why is they were looking at this situation through the lens of what they could understand. And you know what they understood? That dead people are dead. They're not asleep. We understand the same thing, right? We don't look at a dead person and think, oh, they're just sleeping. No, we know that dead is dead. Not mostly dead, as in the Princess Bride, but dead is dead, right? They know that. And so they laugh because they know that this girl was not sleeping, but she is actually dead. But to Jesus, a dead person, well, let's read on. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went where the child was. He goes on. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kaum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Now Jesus, in saying Talitha kaum, uses the Aramaic language, which was the language that the Jews spoke at this time. But he uses a very unique phrase here, especially for someone who wasn't a family member, when he calls her Talitha. That little word Talitha literally means little girl, but in our language, it would better be translated as sweetie or honey. Like you might say to your daughter or to your son, a term of endearment. See, that's why this phrase could be translated as, sweetie, it's time to get up now. Some of you remember having little kids. Some of you still have little kids. My kids are not little anymore, but do you remember, you know, going into your kid's room and waking them up in the morning and sitting down on their bed and maybe grabbing them by the hand and going, honey, it's time to get up. Sweetie, it's time to get up. That's what Jesus says here to this little girl. Now let me ask you, who says that to a dead person? I mean, I wouldn't say that to a dead person. You wouldn't say that to a dead person. But Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he says that because as we're about to see, death has no more power to him than someone who's asleep. Which is pretty incredible. I love what Tim Keller says about this. We got this quote from him. It says, Jesus is doing exactly what this child's parents might do on a sunny morning. He sits down, takes her hand and says, honey, it's time to get up. And she does. Jesus is saying by his actions, if I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. Isn't that good? If I have you by the hand, death itself is nothing but sleep. Honey, sweetie, it's time to get up. Just as Jesus can calm a raging storm by his words and by the authority of his command, so Jesus, by his authority, can instantaneously cause death to stop and to overturn death. Look at what happens in verse 42. Immediately, the girl stood up. Like, she didn't just sit up. She, like, stands up. Why? Because she's 12, right? You know, you've been around 12-year-olds. She stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. Maybe your translation says they were utterly amazed, which makes sense, right? If you're the parent, wouldn't you be astonished and amazed and overwhelmed by what goes on here? But I don't want us to miss what Jesus is teaching us in this moment, because Jesus doesn't just bring a 12-year-old girl back from the dead. Jesus is teaching us something about himself and about why he's here, and about what he's all about. And if you remember, Jesus is all about bringing his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is all about restoring our broken world to the way it was meant to be. That's why he teaches us to pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus came to renew and restore our broken world into how it was meant to be. And in that world, in God's perfect world, let this sink in for just a minute. In God's perfect world, death is replaced with life. You realize that? In God's perfect world, death is replaced with life. And this miracle is just a foreshadowing of a time and a place where death will no longer have any power, where death will no longer be the end. And it's all because of Jesus. That's why Jesus says of himself later on, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die. We can't make sense of that, right? Because we don't have a category for that, because everybody that we know who has ever lived, we know that they're gonna eventually die. But Jesus says, whoever believes in me will never die. Why? Because to Jesus, death is just as powerful as sleep. And just as you can walk into your little kid's room in the morning and hold him by the hand and say, sweetie, it's time to get up. Or more violently, get out of bed now. Right? Just saying, that's more realistic for those of us that are parents. You know, one day, Jesus is gonna reach down and grab us by the hand and say, honey, sweetie, it's time to get up. Because death has as much power to Jesus as sleep does. But then that miracle ends with Jesus telling the parents something really, really odd. I always find this weird that Jesus does this. Look at verse 43. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Now, the first thing he says, don't tell anybody. Now, that's kind of weird because everybody who was mourning the dead girl is gonna know that the dead girl's no longer dead when the dead girl walks out of the house, right? But he tells them to do the opposite of what we do all the time. When something good happens to us, what do? We put it online, right? Twitter, Facebook, Instagram, you know? We share it to everybody. I know I'm guilty of that. We all do that. Jesus right here says, don't tell anybody about it. But then he says something even weirder. He told them to give her something to eat. Now, I'm just guessing that dying and coming back to life takes a lot out of you. You know, might need something to eat then. But the reason why he says this, we might miss this. The Jewish people in Jesus' day were extremely superstitious. They believed in ghosts. Now, I don't believe in ghosts. Some of you believe in ghosts. There may be a ghost that lives in this building for those of you that believe in it. But, you know, some people have said some things before. But the Jewish people, they were very superstitious and they believed in ghosts. But what they believed about ghosts was that ghosts couldn't eat. And that's how you could tell a ghost from a really live person. Like if you offered food to something and it was a ghost and it couldn't eat it, well, obviously it's a ghost. And I don't know how they tested that out or where they came up with that. It's a little weird, but superstitions usually are, right? So Jesus, to prove to the parents and to prove to his disciples and to prove to everybody else that she wasn't just a ghost, says, give her something to eat. Jesus does this later on in John chapter 21 after he comes back from the dead and he sits down with the disciples. They're out fishing. You remember that? And they catch all these fish and then he sits down and it tells us specifically that Jesus ate some fish. Now, why would Jesus eat some fish? Well, to show them that he wasn't a ghost, that he really was Jesus alive, risen from the dead right in front of them. So Jesus gives them something really, really practical to do right here. After this girl rises from the dead, she's not a ghost. She's actually back with you, mom and dad. Well, I think this miracle teaches us something very, very important about Jesus. Really three things that I want you to take away. First one is this: Jesus has power over life and death, which is obvious. We know, like if you grew up in church, like this is like a duh moment, right? Like we know that Jesus has power over life and death, but let's make it personal. I know that many of you in this room are grieving or have grieved the loss of a loved one. And in light of this statement that Jesus has power over life and death, I want you to know that for all of us that know him, that have a relationship with him, one day, let's let this sink in. One day he's gonna lean down and he's gonna grab us by the hand and he's gonna say, sweetie, it's time to get up. And guess what? We're gonna get up. Because Jesus has power over life and death. By the way, that's why it's so important to have a relationship with him. Something else this teaches us about Jesus, and this is a little bothersome, but Jesus doesn't always work on our time or on our time frame. If you remember the story from last week, the woman, he heals her instantaneously. She touches his robe and she's healed instantly. This guy, he has to wait. Jairus has to wait for his daughter to be brought back to life. And that's because Jesus doesn't always work on our time. And I just want to tell you, some of you I know have been praying and praying and praying and praying for something for a really long time. And it seems as if Jesus is late. I want to just give you two pieces of encouragement. One, don't give up. Jesus tells a story about a persistent widow, about a woman who just annoys somebody to death, annoys them to death, annoys them to death, annoys them to death until she finally gets what it is that she's asking for, which seems to tell me that God doesn't mind when we pester him over and over and over again. So don't give up. Never give up in whatever it is that you're asking God to do, whatever miracle you need him to do. But the second thing I want to tell you and remind you about, and this is a little uncomfortable, and that is that we need to remember that it's not about us. It's not about you. And that God has an agenda that's bigger than the miracle that you need. I'm just going to say that again. God has an agenda that's bigger than the miracle than you need. And we get confused, right? We think that it's about us, but it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. That's why Jesus doesn't always work on our time, because he's up to something. Just like he was up to something, giving this little girl just enough time to die before he got there. He does this later on with Lazarus, right? Gave him just enough time to die. Actually gave Lazarus a long time to die. A little bit of time to start rotting, but we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Don't give up, and remember, it's not about you. And the last thing, so important, that Jesus honors faith. And remember, I said this last week, if you were here, Jesus doesn't just honor big faith. He honors little faith and medium-sized faith and minuscule faith and faith that's secretive and faith that's bold. Jesus honors faith. Now, why does Jesus honor faith? I think it's because faith positions ourselves for Jesus to involve himself in our desperate situation. Faith puts us in a position for Jesus to involve himself in our desperate situation. But without faith, Jesus is like, I won't get involved. Hands off. You can take care of it. It's exactly what the woman did. She, for 12 years, went to doctor after doctor after doctor trying to get her problem fixed, right? It wasn't until she came to Jesus that she was able to be healed. But faith puts us in this position for Jesus to involve himself in our desperate situation. By the way, faith also is what puts us in a position for God to save us. See, I know that there are a lot of people, probably not some of you, but you know some people like this, who think that if they can just be good enough, and like specifically, if their good deeds can outweigh their bad deeds, then maybe one day God's gonna let them into heaven, or maybe one day God's gonna say, you're good, right? But we're told that that's not how it works, that actually we're saved by grace through faith. And that's because faith puts us in the position for God to save us, that we could never be saved if it weren't for faith. But God and Jesus, they honor faith. We're also told that without faith, it's impossible to please God, which is crazy, right? Because we think if we can just be good, we'll please God. But the way we please God is with faith. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek after him. That we please God by faith. And so let me tell you what I want for us as a church family. I want us to be a church that lives by faith. Not by effort, not by trying to earn God's favor, but that lives by faith. And I want your faith and I want my faith to continue to grow and to be strong. Why? Because Jesus honors faith. It invites us to live by faith. So why don't you bow your heads for just a minute? Close your eyes. I want you to ask yourself a question. What did God speak to me about this morning? What did God speak to me about this morning? Maybe for you, what God spoke to you about was just that you needed to be reminded that he has power over death. Maybe for others of you, God spoke to you about the fact that you just need to keep being persistent, that God has not given up, that he has his own agenda, Maybe God's spoken to you about faith, and that your faith, he just wants to grow it. Would you just take a couple seconds and just have a conversation with God about what he's spoken to you about? Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for what these miracles teach us about you. We didn't even talk about how they show that compassionate side of you. So many people, I think, are afraid of you, but we don't need to be afraid of you because you are a compassionate God, and we're thankful for that. But my prayer is that you would grow our faith, that we would be a church family that lives by faith, that we don't trust in our own abilities, that we wouldn't trust in our own circumstances, but that above all, we would trust in you. And then I pray for anybody who's listening to this who doesn't yet have a relationship with you, that you would, in your power and in your wisdom and in your time, that you would draw them to you and help them to come to a place where they put their faith in you and they decide to follow you. God, I thank you for revealing more of yourself to us. And I don't really know what you've spoken to people's hearts about. But I trust that you do speak. Help us to have the courage to do what it is that you're telling us to do, no matter what that is, no matter how much it costs or how hard it is. We love you. And thank you for this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond. And if you're new to us, we respond every week by taking communion. There's some communion cups in the seats in front of you there. And really, communion points us to Jesus. That's why we do this every week, right? It reminds us that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross for your sin and my sin. And really, because of that, we can put our faith in him. He's not one who speaks down from heaven and tells us what to do, but he's one who's entered into our imperfect world and offered himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And so we remember that with communion. And so we take the bread, which represents his body that was broken for us, and we remember him. And we take the juice, which is just juice, but it reminds us that his blood was shed so that our sins could be forgiven. And we remember. I think remembering is an act of faith, by the way. Remembering is an act of faith because it's recognizing what Jesus has done on our behalf. And I think it takes faith to recognize that. Without faith, we would either blow that off, or we might say it never happened, or any other things. But with faith, we acknowledge what Jesus has done for us.